Oh, Father, you tell us in your word that blessed are the righteous, for those who hunger and thirst for it will be satisfied. And so we pray indeed, O Lord, that you would satisfy our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. We are your hungry children, and you have promised us in your word that you will feed us with the manna from heaven, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that unlike the manna of old that rotted away, or that faded, or that only gave a momentary or temporary satisfaction, we pray and ask, O Lord, that this manna from heaven that we receive through Christ, through the word, through the means of grace, that it would be unto us an everlasting satisfaction, that it would conform and change us, that it would bring glory to your name, that it would inspire us, that it would further sanctify us, and that it would do so through the power of your eternal Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant this not for the sake of our name, but for the sake and glory of the triune God. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. We are crawling in our sermon series. I think last time I was here was Psalm 52, and that was a while ago. And so here we are at breakneck speed at Psalm 53. I think I'm scheduled for December. You might be surprised that you'll see Psalm 54 next. But let's turn our attention to Psalm 53, and I will read this chapter in its entirety, brief six verses, as this is the sermon text for this morning. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 53. Hear now the word of the Lord. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. It was Jonathan Edwards, that great 18th century Reformed Congregational theologian, who said that you could close the pages of your Bible and that you could look at the world around you and you could readily and easily see the doctrine of sin. Even if the scriptures told us nothing about sin, it is so readily apparent in the world out there that the Bible could be completely silent about it, and yet we could still very easily see it. Now, blessedly, of course, we know that the scriptures are not silent about the doctrine of sin. Nevertheless, all we need to do is mention places like Auschwitz or Bergen-Belsen or Buchenwald to recall the horrors of the Holocaust, and we can readily see sin and evil in the world. All we have to do is look over the regimes of the 20th century, such as that of Joseph Stalin, where he killed some 20 million of his own citizens, as well as even imprisoned some 20 million in the gulags. In fact, I've been reading through Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago as of late, and the horrors that he recounts in this, the absolute inhumanity that people are capable of, is just mind-boggling. You just scratch your head and you think, how is this possible that fellow human beings could treat one another this way? Names like Hitler, Pol Pot, or Mao come to mind, as well as the devastation that they've wreaked across history. And all of this, of course, supposedly at the so-called pinnacle of humanity's evolutionary development in the 20th century. In other words, supposedly here we are evolving and ever becoming greater and more moral, and yet the 20th century has been the bloodiest in all of recorded history, with more people being killed in warfare in that century alone than in all of recorded history combined previous to it. When we look at the horrors of the past and of history, the evil and the sin in the world, I think we can easily agree with David when he writes here in Psalm 53, verse 3, that all have fallen away, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Now, I think that when we read a passage of Scripture like this, I think our mind rightly looks out upon the world, and we see the evil there out, and we see the evil that people regularly perform. You know, you look into the news media, for example, and you see all kinds of things, bombings, shootings, all sorts of hatred. And yet, as true as these connections are, as true as this indictment against the unbelieving world is that we read about here in Psalm 53, I think that we have to realize that David's indictment says something a bit more than just looking at the sinful world out there. I mean, David undoubtedly condemns the fool for his rejection of God and spells out the judgment that will fall upon the wicked. But I think what he also does here is he implicitly acknowledges that he too was a fool, that David himself was a fool, that except but for the grace of God, he too would be subject to God's just and righteous condemnation. In other words, I think that when we look here at Psalm 53, we have to see more than just the sinful world out there, but recognize that what we are doing is we are looking into the mirror. That we are looking into the mirror and we are seeing a picture of who we are apart from Christ. When you look into this passage of Scripture, you are seeing that you are the fool, that I am the fool apart from Christ. And so what I want us to do is I want us to understand how it is that this is a picture, if you will, of not only the evil world out there, but also of sinners in here, and who these sinners are within the walls of the church apart from Jesus Christ, which then, God willing, gives us ample opportunity to give praise for who we are because of Christ and the redemption that we have received. Now, in order to facilitate this, what I want us to do is I want us to look at this under three headings. First of all, I want us to look at Psalm 53 through the lens of 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25, where David encountered Nabal and Abigail. Nabal and Abigail. Now, this may not seem readily apparent, but I will hopefully unpack that momentarily. Then second, I want us to see what David here in Psalm 53 says about the fool, who the fool is. And then third and finally, I want us to reflect upon what the Apostle Paul does with these very words of Psalm 53 in his own writings to the church at Rome, in the epistle to Rome, so that we understand how Paul picks up on this and uses this, so that we can understand it in the light of Christ. So Nabal and David, the fool, secondly, and third and finally, Paul and the fool. So first, Nabal and David, why would we want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 as we're looking here at Psalm 53? Well, what we may not realize, and maybe you remember this from when I preached on Psalm 52, but Psalm 52 captures David's betrayal by Doeg the Edomite, that villain of villains in the Old Testament. And that occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, on the other side, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, you have David's betrayal by the Ziphites when he was on the run from Saul. He was on the run from Saul, and the Ziphites came up to Saul and said, "Hey, he's been hiding out here among us." 1 Samuel 22, the betrayal by Doeg the Edomite. 1 Samuel chapter 26, the betrayal by the Ziphites. Nestled in between these two chapters is 1 Samuel chapter 25, where David encountered Nabal. Now, it's not just the fact that Psalm 53 follows the events in David's life that we find in 1 Samuel 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, but it's particularly important that we recognize what Nabal's name means. I don't give you this needlessly. I don't bludgeon you with Hebrew needlessly. I do that to students. That's a different story. But Nabal means fool. So that anybody reading Psalm 52, Psalm 53, Psalm 54, and they recognize when David here begins his psalm, Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. And they've already been thinking about these events in David's life, they would immediately, I believe, think of David's encounter with Nabal and Abigail. Which this does raise that interesting question, what parents in their right mind would name their child fool? I mean, you know, when my wife and I were considering naming our children, we thought of a number of things. I wanted to go bold with Wolfgang Musculus. My wife would have nothing of the sort. My favorite Dutch theologian's name is Taco Hajo. She wouldn't have that either. No joke, that's a real theologian's name. I promise you not. I promise you, it's all true. We went with family names, but what parent is going to say, I know, let's name our child Fool. You know, let's name him Bozo. Well, chances are that this was probably not his birth name, but rather this was maybe a name that he earned. In other words, his conduct was regularly and persistently so foolish that he earned this name. And so people began just to call him Fool. But in particular, what is it that's so significant about David's encounter with Nabal that would cause people to look back to this passage of Scripture? Moreover, what is it particularly about Nabal's conduct that merits giving him the name Fool? Well, in 1 Samuel 25, we can say that David was on the run, and he was fleeing for his life from Saul. Samuel had just died, which I suspect means that David was grieving over the loss of one of his few advocates in Israel at this time. And he came upon the land of Nabal, who was a very wealthy man, and his wife Abigail. And the narrative tells us about Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25 that he was harsh and he was badly behaved. He was harsh and he was badly behaved. Well, David and his men were there in Nabal's land, and they provided a service by protecting his shepherds and his flocks from bandits and raiders. And so here they were providing a necessary and important service for him. And so David sent messengers to Nabal to say, well, inform him that we've been protecting his property, protecting his employees, and see if he would be willing to share some provisions with us so that we might eat. And we can say that Nabal's response was less than hospitable. In verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 25, Nabal says, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days that are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Who are these people, he says. Why should I give them anything of mine? And in fact, one of David's men told David and described Nabal's verbal rant as railing against them. Now, as Israel's future anointed king, I would think that Nabal should have offered him some food. Nabal should have offered David and his men some food because they had provided a beneficial service. But how about simply as a fellow Israelite, even perhaps as a fellow human being, somebody who is starving and who is hungry, that he should have been willing to share out of his great wealth and give him some provisions. But instead, he verbally assaulted David and his men. And so what was David's response? Well, in 1 Samuel 25, verse 13, David tells his men, strap on your swords. David had determined that he would exact vengeance upon Nabal for his sinful conduct and his insult and his mistreatment against David, and that his plan was to kill Nabal and every last one of his men. But blessedly, for David's sake, Abigail saw what was going on, and she intervened. Imagine what kind of a scene that must have been as David and his fellow soldiers had their swords, and they were marching and preparing to march on Nabal and his property, and here comes this lone woman with perhaps a mule with some provisions facing these angry armed men. For her courage, as well as for her wisdom, she was able to stay David's hand. We read in 1 Samuel 25:25, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Here Abigail says, ignore him. He's a fool. He's living up to his name. He's living up to his name. And so Abigail was able to turn David's wrath away. But even more so, it's significant that in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 38, we find that God avenged David. God avenged David, and God struck Nabal for his sin. We read, "The Lord struck Nabal, and he died." So God protected David. God looked out for him. God himself avenged David and kept David from great sin. And so David rejoiced for two reasons. First of all, because God had avenged David for Nabal's insult, is what we read in verse 39. And then secondly, that God providentially kept David from seeking vengeance through Abigail's quick thinking. In other words, once David had cooled off, he recognized, I was about to commit murder. I was about to exact vengeance, sinfully so. And so he gave thanks to God and said, "Thank you, O Lord, for protecting me from grave sin." And so what we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 25 is that God defends the righteous, in this case David and his men, but he also judges the fool, Nabal. The very things that we find here in Psalm 53. Which brings us now to the second point, which is what David has to say about the fool in Psalm 53. I think when we come here to the shores of Psalm 53, this 1 Samuel 25 narrative helps us to understand what type of person that David had in mind. Because I think that when we think fool, we think someone who's dim-witted, somebody who is unintelligent. But this isn't the type of person that David has in mind. He says in verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." I think we can say that Nabal embodies this description. He was a wealthy man. God had blessed him tremendously. And you would think that one who had received much would be willing to give much. But yet he had no compassion, he had no love, he had no concern for others. And in fact, he was impatient, he was intemperate, and he was easily incensed. David also says in verse 4, "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" I think we could apply this easily to Nabal. He was willing to take David's service. He was willing to take the protection that he had received from him, but unwilling to pay a fair wage. But I think as the New Testament later tells us, is that wherever the Spirit of God is, there you will find love. You will find the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And I think we can say that Nabal really had none of these things. And because there was no fruit present there, there was no fruit present of the Spirit in Nabal's life, then we can say that the Spirit of God was absent in Nabal's life. His conduct revealed that he did not know God. The narrative doesn't say that Nabal stood there and says, "I hate you, God. There is no God." But we can say, I think, with the conduct of his life, that his life was speaking volumes about what he thought about God and how he denied God practically, that is, through his conduct. But lest we think that only Nabal is in view, we should recognize that Nabal is but an illustration, an example that David applies to all human beings. We read in verses 2 and 3, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So often I think that when we begin to compare ourselves against God's law, we hear what the law expects of us, and we start grading on a curve. I think it's perhaps given our sinfulness, that's a natural kind of thing, or maybe we should say an unnatural thing, but common nevertheless. And we say, okay, well, you know, I do really well with these commandments. Maybe I struggle with these, but I know I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as that guy. Or what often happens is that people find the absolute worst case example of somebody, a Hitler, a Pol Pot, a Mao, a Stalin. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. And yet, who of us, in looking at the narrative of Nabal and David, would immediately recognize Nabal as one who was ungodly, one who did not know God? In fact, we can say of Nabal that he was an Israelite, a fellow citizen with David, a fellow participant in the visible covenant community. In other words, he's not somebody who's evil out there. He was somebody who is evil in here, so to speak. And so I think David's point is to say, don't think that it's just something out there of which I speak, of which the inspired word of God speaks, but rather it is something that is universally true of every single human being apart from Christ. And he gets down to brass tacks when he says, they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So that if there's any one of us who thinks that we might escape this particular diagnosis and judgment, David says, think again. There is none who does good, not even one. And I believe David would include himself in this assessment. He includes this because I think, notice there in the 1 Samuel 25 narrative, how much he rejoiced in recognizing that God had saved him from sin. 1 Samuel 25, verse 39, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. David rejoiced, saying, God, you preserved me from sin. Otherwise, I too would have been the fool. God preserved David from sin, and he judged Nabal, and thus he could look to God for hope. Verse 5, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. In the end, I think David rejoiced in God's mercy that he had personally received. He praised God for the just judgment that fell upon Nabal and the wicked fools who deny God's existence, either verbally or by their lives. But David did not rest in his own sense of worth or his own claims of righteousness. Recall, Psalm 51 is just one page over. You turn that page of your Bible, you look just back two chapters, and there's Psalm 51 with David's profound acknowledgement of his own sinfulness. And so this is why here at the end of Psalm 53, David doesn't hold out his own righteousness. Instead, I think he groups himself with the foolish unbelievers of the world. And he says there in verse 6, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." David's hope did not rest in his own pretended righteousness, but rather it rested in the promise of salvation that would come through the Messiah. And it was to this promise that David was looking. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. It was to the promise of the Messiah of Psalm 2. It was to the promise of the Messiah in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It was in the promise that God had made to the Messiah there in Psalm 2:7. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." This is the hope to which David turned, and this is the hope to which ultimately David found the shelter of redemption, so that he could say, even though he himself was a fool, even though he himself was worthy of God's condemnation, that he could rejoice in this undeserved mercy that he received through the promise of the gospel. Which brings us to our third and final point, which is, what does Paul have to say about the fool? What was for David a distant future hope, in other words, the long-awaited Messiah, was a recent reality for the Apostle Paul, just briefly in his rearview mirror, as he had been confronted by the resurrected Messiah there on the road to Damascus. And when Paul sought to diagnose the condition of the human of humanity there in the world in his day, he turned to the very words that David penned in Psalm 53. He writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, Paul here mixes in Psalm 53, these words from Psalm 53, with a number of other passages of Scripture, from the Psalms, from the prophets, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, to create this one condensed indictment against humanity. But notice that he makes the exact same point that David does, except I think we can say that he does so with greater illuminated clarity. Greater illuminated clarity, in that when he seeks to level this indictment against humanity, he does so against both Jew and Gentile, and he says, all are guilty in the presence of God. All of them. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, there is no one who does good. No, not one. Now, were Paul to stop there, we might think that there is no hope. And humanly speaking, I think we'd be right. Human beings cannot extricate themselves from the pit of sin and death. We cannot do it. We cannot pull ourselves up out of this pit. We cannot grab our moral bootstraps tight enough so that we can somehow think that we can be good enough. Together they have become worthless, Paul says. No one does good, not even one, echoing those very same words from David. But blessedly, like David, who looked to God for salvation and the promised coming Messiah, Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced in the inbreaking light of the Son of God, the light that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he writes in Romans 3:21, on the heels of this devastating indictment, he says, "But now," perhaps two of the greatest words in all of the Scriptures, "but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What joyous words. What relief. What a hope-filled message. that indeed there is none who is righteous, no, not one. They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. But then Paul says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets, as in David in Psalm 53. God delivers us from our self-destructive propensities for sin. It says the Heidelberg Catechism writes in question 8, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And it says, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Apart from Christ, we are Nabal, accosting God, denying Him, and mistreating and sinning against those all around us, too busy feeding upon our wealth and our own sense of self-importance, unwilling to help those in need. But it's only through the grace of the gospel of Christ received by faith alone and God's grace alone that He delivers us from ourselves and He protects us and shields us from the evils of this world. I mean, I think that one of the biggest fears we have is we fear the evil out there. But I know, at least for me, the person that I fear most in this world is the one who looks me back in the mirror each day. I am my own worst enemy. And I pray that I cannot forget and I will not forget that I am the fool apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, I think that this is who we all are. You are fools. I am a fool. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from Christ. So as we read Psalm 53, we can rejoice in its message. We can take it to heart because we can rejoice in the fact that just as God providentially stayed David's hand from committing gross sin, we can say, thank you, Lord, for providentially keeping me from great sin. So often I think it's the case is that we have great temptation, but we have no opportunity. Or sometimes we have great opportunity, but no temptation. But woe unto us when temptation and opportunity meet. Because the only one that can keep us from engaging in the sin that we contemplate and harbor in our hearts is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's mercy in Christ through His outpoured Spirit. So we can rejoice in saying, thank you, Lord, for providentially keeping me from sin. But we can also rejoice in knowing that God does protect us not only from ourselves, but also from the evil that is out there. That just as He judged Nabal and avenged David, so too God, our Heavenly Father, protects His Son's bride. He has protected us throughout the ages. He will continue to do so in the present. And even if we find ourselves suffering under the thumb of persecution, He will avenge His church in the end on the last day. He will not let these evils go unchecked. Beloved in Christ, it is so important that when we read this passage of Scripture, when we read Psalm 53, that we recognize that we're looking into a mirror. We're not just looking into a prism by which we can diagnose the world's problems, as true as that is, but we're looking into the mirror. As James writes in James 1:23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. I pray that such is not the case with us, that we would not turn from the mirror and forget, or that we would not turn and look into the mirror, be horrified at what we see, and suppress it because we don't like what we see. You know, it's like I feel like I try to do that every day. look into the mirror. I told my wife this morning, I was like, why do I have wrinkles on my earlobes? Where did that come from? It's like, what is going on here? So I walk away and I try to forget that. I don't want to remember that. I mean, I look in the mirror and I think, death is coming. There's nothing I can do to stop it. We may do that with our physical appearance, but oh, beloved in Christ, please let us not do that with recognizing who we are apart from Christ, because it's only in recognizing the depth of our depravity and our sin that the gospel takes on its grand significance in our life, that we recognize that we are nothing apart from Christ, absolutely nothing. So look into the mirror of Scripture, look into the mirror of Psalm 53 and forget not who you are. Pray that as you read Psalm 53, you would see yourself in David's words, that you would see who you were apart from Christ. Don't think that David's words are simply there for the world out there. It reminds us of the condemnation of the law's loud thunder. But may it also remind you of who you are because of Christ, that you have been redeemed, that you have been declared righteous, and that Christ is sanctifying you. He is making you holier. In this way, rejoice in God's mercies and celebrate that God will judge the wicked and eagerly cry out with David, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that indeed you give to us the mirror of your word, the mirror of your law, and that we can turn to it to see who we were apart from Christ. Oh, Father, there was nothing in us that was beautiful. There was nothing in us that was praiseworthy. There was nothing in us to make us attractive. For you tell us in your word that while we hated you, you sent your son to die for us. Indeed, this is a wonderful, tremendous blessing. We pray that we would forget not the grotesque nature of who we were apart from Christ, and that from the depths of our depravity, that we would cry out with joy, knowing that you have lifted us out of the pit of despair. You have delivered us from our sin. You have broken the chains of bondage that death rightly had upon us, and that you have seated us at your right hand in Christ in the heavenly places, that you have made us beautiful in him, that you have made us holy in him, and that you have even made us righteous in him and are continuing to do so, so that at the last day, every single last vestige of sin will be purged from our lives. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make this a present reality. Help us to wrestle and to struggle with our sin, that we would not walk in the path of wickedness, but that you would keep us firmly on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Oh, Father, prevent us from being fools. And we rejoice in knowing that you have delivered us from being fools. Have mercy upon us, we pray, for the sake of Christ, the only righteous man. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.